body, soul, and spirit, but there's also, as I said here for the title, our three possible states of being while we are in the sanctifying process. We've talked so much about being sanctified, which is to be set apart wholly, completely, that's spirit, soul, and body set apart unto the Lord. And it relates directly to living in three places, living as Egypt did Israel did in Egypt, living in the wilderness and living in Canaan. So that's what we're talking about tonight. Now, by now, you're going to hear some stuff repeated, you know, that I said perhaps this morning or yesterday, but that's okay. Because Paul, even Peter says, I'll not cease to put you in remembrance of these things, because if you don't hear them here, and from the brothers and sisters, you don't get to hear these things. So it bears repeating. So if I say something over again, that's okay. That's all right. There's only one truth here. His name is Christ, you know. So we just come at it from different angles is what it boils down to. So Israel has a walk with God, which is a type or a picture of our walk with God. As they traverse the land from being delivered from Egypt and the power of Pharaoh to pass through the wilderness, that was the plan, and enter the land of Canaan. So that sanctification process is what it is. First is to come out of Egypt, that is a picture of the world, and away from Pharaoh, who is a picture of Satan, and every regenerated Christian, every born-again Christian, has been delivered from Egypt, whether they know it or not. If Christ is in them, they've been delivered from the power of Pharaoh. He has no power over you. No power whatsoever. I just used the word every born-again. Now, did you know that in Paul's gospel, born-again is a term that's not used? Did you know that? Didn't think about that. Did you know that it was in John's gospel and in 1 John that the words born again are used over and over in 1 John like four or five times? He that is born of God sinneth not. He that is born of God, the wicked one touches him not. Those are John things. That's a Jewish term, the born again. In reality, we are born again. That's what happened. But Paul's term is we were regenerated. Regenerated means palingenesia, a new beginning. Pali means an oscillation and Genesis beginning. I was over here and now I'm here. I was dead, now I'm alive. And so Paul's term is regeneration because that's what actually happened. And I think he uses it in Titus 3:5 that we've been saved by the not by works that we have done, but by the washing of the Spirit and regeneration and the renewing of our soul. And so, something God showed me. I asked him, how come Paul doesn't use the term born again? I just was questioning that for about 6 months, and the Lord finally showed me. And he says, well, who's Paul writing to? He's writing to Gentiles. And who's John talking to? He's talking to Jews. Now, Jews valued very much their heritage as being the offspring of the seed of Abraham. And so John spoke, and Jesus spoke in John, about being born again. That's what Jesus was talking to the Jews. He said, hey, you're first, but they kept saying, our father is Abraham. And he said, no, you need a new beginning. So you need to be born again. So that term is referring to what happened in Jews, being born again. But for a Christian, we had no part in Abraham. So the basic thing what happened is we were regenerated, which is what being born again is. It's the same thing, but just two different terms. But he showed me why the term born again was used not by Paul. Paul's talking to Gentiles. They didn't honor Abraham. They had no first father that they honored in that way. And so that's why that term was. And just an interesting little side comment. So in any case, Egypt had to come out of, Israel had to come out of Egypt, and all Christians have come out of Egypt, as I said, objectively or factually. That doesn't mean in their experience that they've left the world. as many Christians for a long time, after they're born again, regenerated, still live by the things of the world. You know, they go by the impulses of the flesh. You know, they eat too much, they drink too much, they do this, whatever it is. But it's all the world. You know, being ruled by the body. See, the exact flip side of being ruled by the Spirit is to be ruled by the body. That's where we start off, is living in Egypt, being ruled by our body, the impulses of our body. What I feel about what I want to do, you know what I mean? And that's how we start out. But the body is no longer... Why would the body be such a ruler? It's because that's where sin dwells. And I'm going to tell you flat out here tonight, sin is the very life of Satan. Didn't Paul use the term in Ephesians? He says, talking about in times past, he says in Ephesians 2, that we were children of disobedience and by nature children of wrath. By nature, where does a nature come from? A nature is directly connected to a life. And so the sin life, you might want to call it, which is actually a death life, has a nature to it. And so when we get out of bed in the morning before we're regenerated, it was automatic. You did what you want, and you just live by the impulses of the flesh. And by the way, you say, oh, I live by my mind. No, those mind thoughts came from the flesh too. That's why Paul calls it the mind of the flesh. See? And so the flesh was controlling even the soul, the mind, gave you the impulses and thoughts, whether they were self-condemning thoughts, like I'm no good, or whether they were thoughts that tell you you're just wonderful and you can be God of your life. Either one is a problem. Because that's all an illusion. So as long as he keeps you here and not touching here, he can rule you from the body. Because you and your soul have no power to deal with sin in your flesh by yourself. And so that's where the battle is in the soul. So they went into the, but you know, see, they come out of Egypt into, but not through the wilderness, I said here. Living in their soul, never trusting God. And we're going to go into this in more detail. And their murmuring cries of their soul, basically most people who live by their soul use these terms a lot. Well, I think, and I feel, and I want. I think, I feel, and I want. Sounds like a lot of I involved there, see? And that's where I is God, see? The I, the self, is God. And those are very telltale words. Yeah, I think, I feel, I want. Now, it doesn't mean we don't ever think properly, but I mean, but when that is the, and that is all influenced by sin in our body. It affects what we think, what we feel, and influences what we want. So that's just that's the nature of the unrenewed soul. The soul has never been sanctified and set apart to God. So the soul wanders like that in the wilderness, and that kind of a soul is never satisfied. Never satisfied. I don't know about you, but you'd say, well, if I just make this much money per week, that's good, I'll be satisfied. Or if I get that possession, I'll be satisfied. Or if I can sign somebody, one person who will love me and I love them, that'll do it and I'll be satisfied. But you know what? There's no satisfaction. And I got to tell women here that no husband can satisfy you. Seriously, that's true. Because you see, the illusion that Hollywood has painted is that if you just get it together right, that this other person will be your satisfaction. No.
So what else can satisfy us?
I beg your pardon?
So what else can satisfy us? Yeah. Mm-hmm. You said husband,
Joe. No, and wives are not going to satisfy the husband either. No. In other words, there's no satisfaction apart from Christ.
Amen.
That's all I'm trying to say. It's just I'm saying I think women are more susceptible to that. I don't mean to be, but I did. I don't know what I say. Well, I've experienced it. See, but my wife has come to a place now in Christ where she knows that I'm not everything for her. And if we look to somebody else, a human being, as long as we live in this flesh, we're going to be disappointing to each other. You know, but there's one who will never fail and never disappoint, and that's Christ. So the issue is to be looking to Christ all the time. Now, most Christians, oh, they dwell there in the wilderness. They live there most of the time. I mean most Christians. And they'll say, well, no, they go to church every... That's right, they're living in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness. Let me tell you, it's got nothing to do with how good you are or what you're doing. It's none of that stuff we talked about this morning, you know, the filthy rags of self-effort and self-works, you know, for the glory of man. And then there's like two kinds of Christians who come short of understanding Christ in you. There's the studious Christians who study and study and study. They know the train schedule to get to Canaan, but they never get on the train. And then there's the partying Christians, you know, the Pentecostals and Charismatics. It's all party time. So you get the Greeks and you got these 1 Corinthians Romans. The two kinds of Christians. You know what I mean? And neither one, you know. And what did God tell them in 1 Corinthians? You're but children. I can't give you meat. I have to give you just milk. And these are the people, he says, but you come behind nobody in the gifts. You've got all the gifts. So the gifts does not equate anything to do with spiritual maturity. Because those are yet babes, he says. So that's how I see it. But the Christians today it's always been this way. The majority of people live in the wilderness. They live in the wilderness. The wilderness of what? The soul. Meaning by what I think and what I want and what I feel, so I can have my way, which isn't God's way. So it's just the way it is. I mean, that's just an observation. But the plan was that they would come into the land and live in the land, which is a picture of living in Christ, which is the mingled spirit here, Christ in you and your spirit. The law of the spirit of life in Christ, the life of Christ, the spirit of life in Christ is in your human spirit. And so that's where we're supposed to be living, is in Christ, which is the only place there's any kind of rest, satisfaction, peace, is living in the Spirit. And so the first generation of Israelites who were delivered, I mean, think of this, they were miraculously delivered. Think of the plagues that came on Egypt to deliver these people from the hand of Pharaoh, right? And these people, before long, are in the wilderness saying, oh, I would that we would die, you know? We don't have anything to eat. We don't have anything to drink. Now, I'm sure we probably would be the same, perhaps, huh? But we have some light now. We have some light that there is that we can trust God. We can trust Christ in us. But they had never come to that place. They were living by their fallen soul. No, they were delivered from the hand of Egypt, but they still had a fallen soul that hadn't been renewed. They were a picture of an unrenewed soul. This first generation of Israelites in the wilderness. And these people died in unbelief. And we saw this morning Deuteronomy 1:1. Some of you, if you weren't here, 1:1 said, I think everybody was here, though, weren't they? Everybody here this morning? No? Okay, Deuteronomy 1:1, you might want to read this verse. It says like this, I'm going to paraphrase it. And Moses said to the people, on the wilderness side of the Jordan, the two rivers, hope I got enough cord here, the two rivers here, we have the Red Sea, actually is what this is, dividing Egypt and the wilderness, and we have the Jordan that divides the wilderness from the land. This is your body, this is living by your soul, and this is living in Christ, in your spirit. Now, they were located, according to Deuteronomy 1:1, I'm repeating this for some who might not have heard this, it says, Moses spoke to Israel on the wilderness side of the Jordan. Here's the Jordan, so the wilderness side of it. It said, by the Red Sea, so they're actually over here. Now, this took place, Deuteronomy 1:1, 40 years after they got delivered out of Egypt through the Red Sea. So exactly, they were back exactly where they left. So they spent 40 years in the wilderness and got nowhere. That's why, I used to wonder why a person could be a Christian for 30 years and really never grow in the Lord. See, because they've spent 40 years, wandering in the wilderness of their soul, never, ever yielding to Christ and coming into the land of rest in their spirit. And so they were still just over the Red Sea. That's it. That's what they made. They made zero headway. That tells me that the natural man, or the, by the way, the word natural doesn't mean unrenewed. I mean, it doesn't mean unsaved. It means, I get that verse, that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Remember that? And you ask the average pastor, so he'll say, oh, that's the unsaved person. No. Go back to the word natural, and natural there is the word psukikos. Psuki is the word soul. Kos means of the soul. In other words, a Christian who lives of or by their soul is that kind of person who receives not the spiritual things of God. They live by their mind, their emotions. We might as well load it up again, right? The mind, the emotions, and the will. And so a natural Christian who has never been renewed in the spirit of their mind is a Christian who is living by the unrenewed soul. That's the natural man. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, and their foolishness to him. That's why when you talk to other Christians about the reality of Christ living in you and being a Christian in you, no comprehende. Don't speak Spanish. They don't understand the language. You know, it's like a whole different language. They perceive not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto them. See? And you're talking spiritual truth, and they're living by their soul. And so they can't comprehend. So the natural man, the psychikos man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Right. But he that is spiritual, that's the word pneumaticos. Pneuma is the spirit of the Spirit. The man of the Spirit, he gets it all. He understands. See? And so the issue is to live by the Spirit in the mind of the Spirit. And then we have understanding that flows into our mind that's of the Spirit, and our mind is renewed to a new understanding and a new way of living. And our will is renewed to a trusting, to begin to trust this Christ who lives in us. And realize it doesn't depend on us, it depends on Christ in us. And so we're not meant to live by the impulses that come from the body, but we're dependent upon this Christ here. The mind set on the Spirit, or beneath the Spirit, subject to the Spirit, is life and peace. This mind, subject, set on the flesh, is death. Romans 8:6. So, it comes down to body, soul, and spirit, knowing where the pieces and parts are, but coming at it from the spiritual understanding. And so, most Christians wander in the wilderness of the soul, ignoring Christ in them. And they live by the law if they're Christians. Oh, well, good Christians do this and we don't do that. I was listening to some guy on TV today. He says, we can't swear allegiance to the American flag. Because God says don't swear by anything in heaven and earth. So there's a law. I'm not even going to argue whether that's right or wrong. But there's a law. Now, does that, well, that really gives me life. You know, that kind of just strengthens me, you know? Slicing and dicing the law. I mean, think about it. We had the Ten Commandments. Then Moses gave, 613 or 628 Mosaic laws. And the yeshiva, which is the Jewish universities, slice and dice those laws, and they have thousands of laws. If you lived in Israel today as a religious Jew, did you know on the Sabbath you are not allowed to rip the toilet paper off the wall? That's a work. They've decided that in Yeshiva University. So what happens is they rip the toilet paper piece squares off on the day before the Sabbath and put them by the toilet. Okay? Now, how far do you want to go with the law? Now, that really ministers life to me. I don't know about you, huh? I mean, but how silly it is. So slicing and dicing the law has no life in it. What does Paul say? I think it's in Galatians. I can't think of exact verse. I think it's 4:15. He says, if there was a law that could have given life, well, then Christ is dead in vain. We don't need Christ. See? But that's not the case. No law can give life. No law can give life. So when I talk about living by your soul, I'm not talking about doing what seem like gross and terrible, heinous things. I'm talking about living by the mind of the flesh, which says, you know what, Vaughn, if you do these religious things, you'll really be somebody. You can, you know what I mean? And you go out and you do all these things, you know, for God. And you know where they get you? They get you on the side of the wilderness right by the Red Sea. You get nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. Nowhere, because it's not Christ growing in you, it's you growing as a big ego. I mean, think about it, be honest about some of the religious stuff we've done. What was our motive? God knows the thoughts and intents in our heart. Hebrews 4:12 says, right? I remember preaching the gospel in 1968 on the sidewalk in Newark, New Jersey, in the middle of the riots. And I'm talking to this guy, he's trying to share the gospel in the four spiritual laws with him, and God says to me, what are you doing? I go, I'm sharing, you know, to myself. He goes, oh, I'm sharing the gospel. How come? What are you doing it for? And he convicted me in my heart and showed me I was doing it, not because I cared about this guy, but because I wanted to show myself a Christian. That was the thought and intent that was exposed, my motive. So I could be a righteous-looking person. And that was the beginning of him exposing me. You know, he shines his light on this. He doesn't condemn you. He just exposes you. And that same light, in that instant, has the ability to burn up that aspect of your soul. You know, it's the divine radium that shines from Christ in your spirit. He's the light that shineth out of the darkness. What's that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? That light, that word light, is really a radium. Just like, you know, you go for x-ray. Well, they have radium that shines light, and it burns up disease. Well, that's the radium of Christ in us. That's how it works. You know what I mean? And so we need the divine radium to deal with our soul. And that's why, you know, when he deals with it, isn't it harsh? The situation, he might bring pressure on you to open your heart to him, might be painful. You might be like me with a stress-induced heart attack or something. But when he talked to me, he didn't condemn me. I just felt the warm, liquid love of the Lord telling me, I've dealt with you and your relationship to the world, but now I'm dealing with your self. See, the soul is the self of man. That's the word he used to me. He says, I'm dealing with yourself. That was 26 years after becoming a Christian. He finally says, okay, I got your attention. I'm dealing with yourself. The independent self. That's the independent man. That's the man who tries to be a good Christian in his own strength. That's the self of man. Believing what Satan said, that you can be the God of your own life. You know good and evil. You can be the God of your own life. And so God exposes those things to us. And when he shines on them, that is a divine radium that has a healing power. And it never comes with condemnation. If you ever come, you start feeling condemned, that's not God. Convicted, yes. You can be convicted in your spirit. But you'll feel a warm radium from the Lord at the same time, a healing balm of the Lord. And it's like, okay, Lord, I've been found out, and you're not punishing me. I love you. Oh, thank you, Lord. Yeah. I've been found out, and I've been exposed, and you still love me. And he says, look, I've known all the time. It's just you that didn't know it. You know what I mean? So those situations are not to, those situations, he doesn't divide soul and spirit to show us to him. He already knows. It's to show us our real condition and our need of coming to a place of trusting him. Trusting him not just for our salvation from hell, but for our daily salvation of being saved by his life. Romans 5:10. Much more, having been reconciled, much more, he says, we shall be saved by his life. That doesn't mean saved from hell. It means completed by his life, made whole. And so until he touches our soul and renews our soul, we're not made whole. We're just cripples, really. You know, we have the God of the universe in our spirit, but we refuse to obey or trust him, really, to believe. Believe means trust in, cling to, and rely upon. That's the only way. The objective is to get and live in the land of Christ. How we get there is to believe, trust and cling to and rely upon Christ as our life. Christ is the Christian in us. It's not you. You're not the Christian. It's Christ in you that's the Christian. There's only one Christ. And you're a member of his body. But he in you is the real Christian. He's the only one who knows the Father. He's the real believer, the one who trusts the Father. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, on this earth, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's His faith working in and through me. If I hang on to Christ, His faith is working in me. You see, that's the only place there's faith, is here. Thou hast a little strength. I have a little strength to turn my heart, my mind, and my soul, that is, to my spirit, and connect to Jesus, to touch Him in my spirit. And there then, is all the faith of the universe. It's Christ's faith, it's not our faith. So when they take your King James Bible, and they take out the word, the faith of the Son of God, and they say the faith in the Son of God, they've done you a terrible injustice. Is it your faith in the Son of God, or the faith of the Son of God that works for you? That's the faith of the Son of God. See, they didn't understand that. They didn't realize it's Christ in you. So they say, well, Ron, if you're going to be a good Christian, you've got to have less faith in the Son of God. See, that puts a monkey on your back. You've got to have enough faith. But when you just hang on to Jesus, realizing He's the Christ in you, then you realize it's His faith that's working. See, the monkey's on His back.
Yeah.
All I got to do is turn my heart. Turn. We're going to talk about that a little later. A lot of things I've said here are not even on the notes. I just speak as I feel led now. I just, whatever happens, you know. So the first generation, as a fallen soul, they are unrenewed and they died in unbelief. The next generation crossed the Jordan and they entered the land, which is a picture of Christ Himself, living in Christ who's in your spirit. And then by faith, to enter the land, Christ is our dwelling place, finding rest. I mean, we turn our heart to Him, and He is the one who bears us completely. He's the one. Thou hast the little strength, enough to turn your heart to Christ. See, I just hang on to Jesus. Can you imagine? I'm done with all the trouble of making Him so available to you. Think about that. He's not afar off. Tuesday night, I was talking to these Christians in Florida, and I went through what we did this morning, the mystery, secret gospel, and I went through the section that talks about, and how is Christ in us? He's in us as the Spirit of life, and so on and so forth. And then I said, now, where is He? And a woman goes like this. I thought she was pointing to the clock. And I said, okay, I guess I'll be through soon. So I cut my message short because of it. She comes after me after, she says, oh, I'm sorry, I wasn't saying it. When you said, where is Christ? I was pointing. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. She had not heard that I said Christ lives in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I had explained to her, yes, He's at the right hand of the Father, but He's also in you. He's multifaceted. He can do that. You know what I mean? I mean, He was the Son in the garden praying, but He was the Father who was hearing. Because He said, I am the Father, I am one. And He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in Isaiah 9:6, it says, unto us a child is born, the son is given, and as one of his names is the everlasting Father. So this child is the everlasting Father. I can't explain it, I just accept it. You see? But this woman could not grasp that concept. Because we want to slice and dice God, you know? See, the Father's over here, and the Holy Spirit's there, and Christ is here. I can't explain it, but I can accept it and receive it because it's wonderful. In fact, let me give a little side diversion here. Go to 2 Corinthians 13:14. I wasn't going to talk about this. But let me explain the Father, Son, and Spirit to you while I'm here. This one verse has the Father, Son, and Spirit in this one verse, and I'm going to explain a little bit about that. I think it's 13:14. And it says, I have an Amplified Bible here, and it says, but you can follow along, it's close to your King James, probably. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Here's what it says in my Amplified. It says, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the presence and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the communion and sharing together and participation of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. You've got there the love of God, and the term God really refers to the Father. God is Father. So you got the love of God. The love of God, right? You've got the grace of the Son. And what does that you say? Fellowship or communion with the Holy Spirit?
Communion.
It's the same type of thing. Communion, a common union. You have a union. Now here's why God had to be triune for us, because he had to get into us. My Bible tells me, I think it's in Timothy, it says, for God dwelleth in unapproachable light. You can't even approach him as Father. But he put his life in his Son, and he sent his Son as the grace of God to us. So God reaches down to man through his Son, the incarnation of his Son. In fact, Hebrews 1:1 says, for God, who at diverse times spoke in diverse manners, at sundry times spoke in diverse manners, and now has spoken by his Son. So the Father, with his life in his Son, sends his Son to the earth. But his Son is walking on the earth, and he's only one, Jesus Christ, in the physical body. He's pretty limited. So he can't get in you. So he shed his blood to pay for his wash away our sins. He died our death. Do you ever separate those two? You understand those are two different things. The blood was for the sins. His death was for sin nature in us. Okay? But then he rose to become the life-giving Spirit. And so we have the Father, the source. See, the Father is the source of the plan. The Son is the course by which he establishes this whole plan for man, in and for man. But the communion is the Holy Spirit that we have by the Spirit, and that is the resurrected Christ as the Spirit of life now, who has come to make this whole relationship real to us. So the Spirit is the reality of God in Christ in you. So if Christ had never become resurrected as the life-giving Spirit, he couldn't get in you. He had to go and be in purely in spirit form to get into your spirit. That which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is Spirit. John 3:16. He that is joined unto the Lord now is one Spirit. So you have, in that one verse, you have the source, the course, and the reality of God coming to man. You see what I'm saying? You might say that the Father is the electrical generating station over the Philpott Dam or wherever electricity is coming from, right? The Son is the wiring that brings it to your house. But the electricity is the Holy Spirit that you get to appreciate. Is that clear? Okay? It just so happens the Spirit contains the Father and the Son. Because there's one God, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism. And we read those verses in Romans 8:8-10, that tell us, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. So, and he says, if Christ be in you, and he uses the term Spirit of God, in those verses, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and Christ are all used interchangeably. So you have, in you, you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But without him being in spirit form, he could not get into your spirit. You were given a human spirit because that's the only way spirit can relate to spirit. You see? And so it's necessary that we have the source, the course, and the reality. The realization. So that one little verse there, to me, is the Trinity. That's, I call it the triune God. Tri, three, uni, one. Three and one. Anyhow, that's a side thing. But, okay, now let's go on with these notes. See, God did ordain a rest for those who would believe, and he ordained it in Hebrews 4:3, since the foundation of the world, he says. He says that some would enter my rest. Some. He doesn't say many. Some will enter my rest. And it's a rest that I've made available since the foundation of the world. Why? Because the Lamb was slain since before the foundation of the world. You were chosen to be in Christ before the world began. Remember, Sharon?
Yes.
Right?
I got it.
Okay. So it's all been done since before the world began. We're just kind of like working it out now. See? So here we are now. The heading here is dwelling in Egypt, the world. Israel's position and condition in Egypt represents that of all the called before regeneration. In other words, all of Israel was called in Abraham. But they hadn't been delivered from Egypt. See, the body, or let's call it Egypt. And the soul is the wilderness, right? We talk about that. and the spirit is Canaan. So, here they are, they're in Egypt. And they're the called, because they are the children of promise. They've been called, just like we were called. See? And so, before regeneration, that's before their deliverance, what? Deliverance from Pharaoh and the world and the power of Satan. Deliverance and their salvation from hell and their sanctification unto Christ. Now you remember, this morning I quoted some verses, but take a look at it in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. I'm going to read it from the Amplified. 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew," listen to this one, Shirley, "those he foreknew," from the Amplified, "of whom he was aware and loved beforehand." Those are the ones that he destined from the beginning, foreordaining them to be molded to the image of his Son. And it goes on in that verse, but the next verse says, "And whom he..." And now, so they were foreordained. But it started with a foreknowing. God foreknew who will say yes. And those are the ones he foreordained, or predestinated is the word in the King James. And whom he predestinated are the ones he called. So God knew that you one day would say, "Yes, Lord, I need you. I receive you." See? He knew it. And so he then predestinated the circumstances and situations of your life that would be set up so that you would get to a place where you would say, "Yes, Lord." You'd make a choice, a free will choice, and receive the Lord. So I just wanted to give you those verses clearly. But the point is that Israelites were, they were called. They were called in Abraham. They were his seed. But they hadn't come to a realization of anything yet. So Abraham's lineage are the called, awaiting God's intervention. God needed to intervene in their situation in Egypt. I mean, God had prophesied in Genesis 15, had told Abraham that his people, when he made that promise, the covenant with him, he said his people are going to go into bondage for 400 years. It was said there in Genesis 15, before it ever happened. And so they suffered for 400 years. I mean, it was bitter. Can you imagine the bitterness of slavery to the Egyptians? And they weren't, you know, well-meaning taskmasters at all. And so they were under the tyranny, the tyrannical rule of Pharaoh, which is Satan. And they were under the rule of the taskmasters that worked for Pharaoh, the ones who cracked the whip and so on. And they were hopeless and helpless in Egypt. I mean, they had no hope. No hope. And they were helpless. And so they were really in a terrible, terrible way. And when they've been 400 years, you know, 40 is a generation. That's 10 times that. What they're saying is a long time. You know, 10 generations is what it's talking about in Egypt. And that's the helpless state of mankind. That's what I'm trying to tell you, this, is that man, every human being that comes into this world is hopeless and helpless in themselves. There's no way out in this system unless God intervenes in a life, as he did in their life, as he did in Abraham. He just came to Abraham and said, "Follow me." See, there is something that's required, and that is, follow me. Where are we following him to? We're following him from the Egypt through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. And the land, we've read the verses this morning or the other day, whatever it was, we've read so many verses where God kept promising this land to Abraham and to his seed. This land, the land, it was in Genesis 9, Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 18, 17. It's all this same promise over and over and over. It'll lead you to a land. And it'll be an everlasting place for you. So they were bound to Pharaoh and his taskmasters. See, Pharaoh is Satan, the devil. See, didn't Jesus say to the Pharisees, "Your father is the devil, the father of lies, and you're the children of disobedience." See, and he you know, they said, "Our father is Abraham." No, your father is the devil. See? Now, I don't want you to walk away saying Satan is the father of man. because he really wasn't. That word father is the Greek word pater, P-A-T-E-R, and it means a father by birth or one who stands in the place of a father. Satan stood in the place of a father. He was a usurper. Okay, so he stood in the place of a father, not a real father. But he sure stood in the place of a father because he was the first one to get into the body of man. See, the intention was this temple was that God would come and live in here, in the spirit. See? But Satan was the first one in. And that's not an accident because we need contrast. You need the negative so you can make a positive choice. And so that's okay. It's all worked out in God's plan. Nothing is out of God's control. You understand that? There's nothing that happens aside from the Lord permitting it and even bringing it. Isaiah 45:8, I, the Lord, create evil, he says. Now, most Christians want to eradicate that from their Bible. That word evil there means calamity. The first one before that says, I create peace. In other words, he's over peace and no peace. Politically, that's referring to wars, things like that. So anything that happens in this world, Iraq or whatever, God's on top of it all. I believe the Lord knew very well and was part and parcel of Hitler being raised up. Isn't that awful? Now think about what happened. Think about what happened. In 1917, the Jews had access to the land of Israel. They could have gone back and formed their nation. They weren't going to Israel. They were happy in Europe and in Russia. But around 1938, Hitler starts to come to power. By 1940, it's one-way traffic of Jews going to Israel. You see God working out what he's after? You see what I'm saying? So God works big things on little hinges. You know, big doors start swinging. And so he works everything according to his plan and his will. And so God, he's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Those people in the land of Israel. It just so happens, God's promise said that they will occupy and be given for an eternal place. Their place will go from the river of Egypt, the Nile, to the river Euphrates in Iraq. They've never occupied that. That will happen someday. And so it's amazing how God uses everything. I don't care, carry a bush, either one, it's God's doing. Okay? I have a preference, but it don't matter. My preference doesn't matter. You know what I mean? So the point is this. Paul tells us clearly, I think it's Romans, he says, there is nobody in authority unless God is around it.
Correct.
See? Nobody in authority. So it's all okay. Isn't it wonderful to be able to say, no matter what happens in life, it's okay? See? I mean, only people who trust in God can say it's okay. And you get finally to a place where Paul says things like, whether I live or die, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You go to the nth degree. It just doesn't matter. It's okay. I mean, that's when you know it's okay. That's why I go around. My joy is to proclaim to Christians. When I first started coming to Ann's house maybe 6-8 years ago, my message was, you're okay. Is that what I used to say? I used to make little certificates. I made with a certificate, and I would give a certification. It was a certificate of okness, we call it, okayness. Because most Christians don't know they're okay. You're okay the moment you were born again, regenerated by the Spirit of Christ. You have everything. See? You're certified okay. In fact, Paul called it, remember he says this in Galatians, I certify you, brethren, my gospel. See, he's got the certified gospel. That's the gospel. The Christ in you gospel is the certified plan of God and the certified gospel. I mean, then you know you're okay. You know, no matter what is happening in your life, it's all okay. For God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. For all things are working together for the good. So anyhow, here they are in this terrible situation. And bound to Pharaoh and his taskmasters. See, sin dwelling in our body is called the flesh. And in Romans 7:5 it says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, ooh, that's interesting, we'll get into that later, were at work in the members of my body to bear fruit unto death. So that's their condition. Israel was dead to God, spiritually destitute, hopeless, and helpless. And so Israel, God provided then a deliverer. And the deliverer was Moses, of course. God raised up Moses. And if you ever looked at some of the comparisons of Moses and Jesus, Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. He's a picture of Christ. Look at some of these things, for instance. Moses gave up his position in the royal household. Didn't Jesus give up his position in the royal household in the heavens with the Father? Yeah? And guess what? He became a shepherd. Didn't Moses become a shepherd eventually? Yeah? Jesus is the great one shepherd. Moses was rejected by his own people, if you read Acts 7:25. As Jesus, with his own, and his own received him not. Right? Moses was the antitype in that he gave the law on stone. Christ gives us the law of the Spirit of life. And could make a correction there. He doesn't put it in our heart. He puts it in our spirit. I made an error when I typed that. The Spirit of life is in, the law of the Spirit of life is in your spirit, not in your heart yet. Okay? It's in your spirit. So these are some comparisons of Moses and Jesus Christ. And so then in Exodus 12, 15, 14, God told Moses, and he says, and the blood shall be to you. Remember he told them they're going to leave Egypt now, and the death angel is going to come, the final plague to free them from the power of Pharaoh. And he said, and the blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. And that was the first Passover. So the first thing, you've got to get these people out of Egypt. See? And so this is what he did. The blood was used to get you out of Egypt. And the plague shall not be upon you or destroy you. I will smite the land of Egypt, and this day shall you be, and this day it shall be unto you a memorial, and you shall keep the feast of the Lord throughout your generations, right? And you shall keep it as a feast by an ordinance forever. Now, did they do that, those Israelites? No, they didn't keep the feast. Because, well, let me just back up here, read some more verses here before I get into that. And of course, here's the confirming verses that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7b, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So we know that that's all a picture of Christ. But the point I wanted to get at is this. He told the Israelites to keep this feast however. And guess what? They only were able to do it one time. I said Israel did not keep this memorial except once in the wilderness.